Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study your word and to look here at chapter 21 from Knowing God. We ask that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace. May we learn from you, and may we bring honor to you through Christ our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 28. At the very beginning of this chapter, he quotes from verse 20, but I want to set the stage for that. So I'm going to start at verse 14 and read down through verse 20. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as out at the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. I read further than that down to verse 22. Verse 20 is that interesting little statement. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. I have. Where you're trying to...
You been in bed all the time?
No, but I have spent time at Friends and camp and other places where my feet stick out the end of the bed. I'm too tall, and so they stick out. And then you've got this little tiny blanket that you roll and you take half of it with you and you try to scoot it back and it's not really big enough. And that's what he's talking about, the uncomfortableness. Well, he uses that, mentions that as an illustration of the misery of inadequate resources. But what's he getting at there? Let's ask the question, first of all. In the chapter here, chapter 21, Packer is criticizing a certain type of evangelical ministry, and he calls it cruel. Why is it cruel?
Because they're not getting to the truth of all there.
Okay. Okay. Right, exactly. The goal ought to be, Jay Adams talks about this several places in his books, the goal ought to be a crossing over of parental authority and the child's responsibility. As the child gets older, his responsibility goes up, and the parental authority over him goes down in the sense of telling him what to do all the time. Not that it ever disappears, but the authority of you go do this and you do that, so that the child learns to actually do those things. There's a crossing point. It's different for every... There's no set age of that crossing point. Everyone matures at a different level, but there is a crossing point at which the child should take over his responsibilities for his life under God, and the parents should allow him to take over those responsibilities. So there is that point at which that crosses. some children younger, some a little bit older, hopefully none of them at age 45 or 50, living in their parents' basement still. There is a point at which the children began to take that type of responsibility for their aging parents, sometimes because of failing health, failing mental health, or failing physical health. Yeah, so it can cross back over again in a different way. All right. So we're talking about this ministry being cruel, and he says it's still an evangelical ministry. And you've already answered the question of what's wrong with it. And what's wrong with it is the fact that it promises something that it truly cannot deliver, and it gives a person false hope that everything ought to be or should be fine. There's a section in the newer books called Misapplied Doctrines. And I think that's probably the second section here in the older book. And here he's talking about what does this ministry stress about the difference becoming a Christian makes in a person's life? Yeah, in that section. So he's misapplying the doctrines. What's stressed about the difference that's made in a Christian's life, when a person's life when he becomes a Christian?
And part of it is what you just said, that they are expecting everything to be great and wonderful. It's not. The flip side is people who think that they're just not good enough, they'll never be good enough to be exonerated, and so they have to continually beat themselves and, you know, do like Martin Luther.
Right. Right, which ultimately is true. I mean, you're never going to be able to get out from under your own sin, but yeah, you're right. I mean, but there are some Christians, even evangelical Christians, who do think that they're not ever good enough. And then on the other hand, there are people who think, if I become a Christian, everything ought to be fine, and now it's not, what's wrong with me?
So you got the point, though, that there's no malice involved. The pastor is evangelical. He is preaching the truth. The assurances, the promises are real.
Yeah.
But they're misapplied. Misapplication. He's enticing, trying to draw people to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine, but it's, again, you've got to, along with the sugar, you've got to put some vinegar in there and tell them a little bit more about what it's really going on. That's what he does at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, he does. Now, there's one point that he also makes about the fact that there is a case in which some of this is certainly true and not misapplied. Now, can you remember that?
If you are a mature person,
uh-huh,
you can look at it and say, yes, you know, our life is going to be better in Christ, through Christ. And when I hit these problems, then I have the Lord that I can rely on. To the Lord. As a mature Christian, you know that everything's not going to be a bed of roses, but you do have somebody that will take that and shoulder it with you or for you.
Okay.
And guide you through it.
Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. Now, what are these guys saying to the Christian? Now, they're being honest. They're being open about it. They're being evangelical about it, but they're saying to the Christian, if things are going wrong in your life, then
you don't have enough faith.
You don't have enough faith.
You need to repent. You're backsliding. Yeah. You need to refocus and repent.
Rededicate.
Get that altar. And
yeah. Okay.
Get stuck in Holy Ghost gloom.
Yeah, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so that's where they're going with that. Now, what Lisa was saying about a mature Christian, you can understand that, but it may be true. There are some instances where it would be true that the problems that exist in your life are the result of some sin in your life. And so it is always proper to look at yourself, to see if there is some sin there that is causing a problem in your Christian walk.
That's what you're talking about, chastise.
Yeah, yeah. But if that's not the case, let's suppose for a minute that that's not the case, that you're like Job in one sense, that you have not committed some specific sin, sin A, that has brought about punishment B, okay? And therefore, your life, things are just happening to you that you don't expect.
Well, we don't see the reason for them, and they not ever see the reason for them. God does. There
yes.
is a reason for it.
Sure.
God wants to keep us humble and dependent on Him.
Okay.
Well, and that was 10:13 comes in here.
Right.
He's exercising us. We don't know exactly what He's doing, but we can know that that's what, if we examine ourselves and we're not in besetting sin, we've dealt with whatever things and the coast is pretty clear, and still we're getting all these tests, we can pretty much assume that, hey, we're being pruned, we're mm-hmm. being shaped, we're being,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
That we don't know how.
Taking out the impurities.
Yeah, exactly.
Ultimately, we're not going to get any better than Christ got. And He definitely had no sin.
Right.
He
right.
did have a lot that He had to suffer through.
Right.
For us.
Right. Uh-huh. That's exactly right.
So why should we expect it to be better?
Excellent point. Yes, sir.
What's what we erased in was this instant sanctification. I didn't know how to term it back then, but it was, once you got the Holy Ghost, you were sin free. And I remember when I started being conscious of my sin, and it terrified me because I could see all my thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
It was strange, 14, 15 years old maybe. And I remember going to my dad and telling him, you know, there's anger, there's a murderous thoughts. And he's like, I don't blame him, but his response was, it's the devil. And then when me and Tom hit college, you start, there is nobody good. Nobody's good. We're bad. We're yeah. very bad people.
Yeah.
That was terrifying. And it just frustrating because all this stuff right here, people are, I don't want to let the pastors off scot-free. Like, he proves that they're serious about it. And they're yeah. not meaning to hurt anybody. But when you step out of that, you think, maybe the cowboy's trying to hurt me.
It well, it probably feels that way. In one sense, they don't know any better. They've been taught this wrong stuff themselves. They assume that that's right. And because there is a certain strand of evangelical Christianity that honestly and sincerely believes once you become saved, then all your problems vanish. And if they don't vanish, then it's your fault. Okay, I mean, that's really what they get to. There's something wrong with you if your problems don't vanish. So it is cruel in that regard because it's turning and pointing the finger at somebody. And if you're like Job, you're going to say, now, wait a minute, this is not me. And all of Job's friends said, yes, it is you. And so, and that's what he's talking about, is that type of condemning finger pointing. Where the person just, you know, thinks you ought to not be having this problem because you're a Christian, and since you're having this problem, well, certainly God didn't do it. It's got to be you, and that's their conclusion that they come to. And like I said, they come to it sincerely, but they're sincerely wrong because they're so lopsided on this. They don't understand what God does. So. Anybody in here, now this happens, and he points out what often happens to a person when you become a Christian out of a fairly sinful background. What often happens to you?
I resemble that remark.
Okay, yeah.
You have a zeal. He makes a really good point there. When you're converted, especially late in life, and you look back at the corpses and the trail of debris that you've left, and all of a sudden you're on fire.
Right.
you're reading the word and you're quoting the word and you're effective and you are effective. People listen to what you're saying because you're
right.
Full of zeal.
Right.
And then that begins to cool as
right.
You get older. And he talks about the problem is that we desire to go back to that baby step, to that babyhood in Christ with all that new zeal, but we're not there anymore. God doesn't want us there.
Yeah.
He wants us getting hard knocks and growing and getting pruned
and that's,
some spiritual muscle and no more milk. Eat some
right.
steak.
That's the and that's
are tempted a lot of times. You fall back into the temptations and the thought processes and then you think, well, what's wrong with me? What did I do? You know,
yeah.
Why am I being hit with this desire for whatever thing?
Right, because it's possible for a person to become a Christian out of, let's say your problem has been drunkenness or your problem has been homosexuality, and you've been delivered, and now you're not tempted by that. And that no temptation period may go on for a while, but all of a sudden, if that temptation comes back later on in your Christian life, then you begin to question, am I really converted? You know, what's going on and what did I do wrong? Because now I haven't had a problem with the temptation to get drunk until now, and it's been 10 years and now I want to get drunk. Or I haven't had a problem with wanting to have a relationship with a person of the same sex until now, and all of a sudden there's that temptation again. What's wrong with me? And so he's dealing with that type of thing. That's a current issue. I mean, this is the type of thing that people are talking about the Revoice Conference. Their answer is totally wrong, but the temptation is there.
And what she just pointed out, Lisa, that's legitimate Christian life. For, okay.
I mean, even if it's not bad stuff, like
yeah.
in my case, I smoked
yeah.
before I became a Christian. And that's not a sin, but it's still not taking care of your body.
Right.
And God delivered me from it for about 3 or 4 years. I had no desire for cigarettes. And then all of a sudden, I started wanting one. Like, what happened?
Yes, yes.
The phrase
yes.
walking in darkness, the uh-huh. periodic walk in darkness, or the.
Some,
like
yeah,
that. Yeah,
he does use that.
In other
yeah.
words, and go back and read, you know, Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the don't want, you know,
things
the
I
things
want
I don't
do,
want
to
do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yeah.
You know, so he's. Mm-hmm. If it bothered Paul, it's likely to bother us too.
Right. Right. So the point that he's making in the chapter, we've been talking about it, the point that he's making in the chapter is when a person becomes a Christian, especially out of some type of raw paganism, and you've been involved in some type of sin that was ongoing for a while, you may be delivered from that temptation of that sin instantly. And you may not have any problem with that, but as you get a little bit older, suddenly that type of temptation or other temptations may come back. And now it's a struggle. And this is where those questions pop up. Was I really converted? Am I really a Christian? Or, you know, what's happening here? What's wrong in my life? What sin is there in my life? And that may not be. It may not be that there's sin in your life. The problem is, well, indwelling sin is in everybody's life. But it may not be that you have committed some sin that's brought this back, is what I'm getting at there. Okay, it may just come out of left field because this is what you used to do, and now all of a sudden, for whatever reason, there it is again. And you struggle with it. And the answer is not the answer that these guys would give, which is, you need to try harder. You need to be zealous. You need to try harder. You need to... figure out
what happened tonight. Wednesday night, these churches around here, I promise you, there's going to be some guy that's going to say something like, you used to be on fire and you've lost your zeal. You rededicate yourself. You need to get back to it. Mm-hmm. And you can have people that are going to rev up their motors, and as soon as they get home, they're going to fall into sin or something. And then, what's wrong with me?
Yeah,
that's
well,
frustrating.
Yeah. Let me. Thank you for mentioning that, Tim. I'm gonna give a personal. I'm gonna tell you a personal story here. I don't know if I've mentioned this to anybody or not before. I had another experience years later in which I had just finished reading an article in which the author of the article said You need to hear, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to hear advice that you ought to hear coming from the mouth of somebody that you can't stand, or that you don't appreciate, or that you and that the day that I read that, the exact same thing happened to me. Somebody gave me some advice, and it was a person that when we talked with one another, the hackles went up immediately on both of us. I mean, we just really, we were at cross purposes.
Yeah.
And and later that evening, I thought about it. I thought, well, you know, what he actually said was right, and I should remember that I need to listen to that, even if I didn't like the mouth that spoke it. So anyway, so yeah, I'm confessing to be a sinner, and I'm confessing to messing up. And yet, this chapter talks about messing up, doesn't it? Let's go on. And what's this statement mean? In order to appeal compellingly to human wistfulness, the type of ministry we are examining allows itself to promise more than God has undertaken to perform in this world. What's he getting at?
We're suckers for a good deal.
True. I think what he's getting at here is that some of the promises people believe are promises that are reserved for heaven, and we seem to think that they apply to us on earth. In other words, there's more that God is going to do for us when we are glorified and we're in the process of being sanctified. And so there are some of these things that where we will be sinless, and where we will not be tempted, and where we will not struggle with these things, and we will not backslide. But that's reserved for after we die. It's not given to us in this life, in this world. Okay. We've hinted around about this. We haven't actually answered the question exactly, but what's the difference between the experience of a very young Christian and an older Christian?
Well, generally, the young Christian is really on fire for God and all excited, and nothing's going to touch you, and then when it does, boom, you're down. And then an older, mature Christian.
Yeah.
Mature.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily as vulnerable,
yeah,
and excited, but they are, they're persistent, and when things hit, they know, okay, this is a time of testing, this is a time of trial, and I can get through it because I've been through it before.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that God will.
Right. Right. Yeah. So they've been knocked down and had to get back up several times. It's hard when you get hit and knocked down that very first time. It's a surprising thing if you've been told this is never going to happen to you, and then all of a sudden, right out of left field comes this punch in the nose, and you go straight down, and then you wonder what happened here. How could this happen to me? I'm a Christian. Okay.
Mike Tyson said everybody has a plan until you get hit in the face.
Yeah, that's like the other thing about what is it? Plans never survive first contact with the enemy.
Yeah.
So same type of thing. Everything's ready to go. That plan is just great until you actually put it into practice, and then it goes wrong immediately. Okay. What is your spiritual age? He asks. In the book. How long have you been a Christian? That's what he's getting at. And not only how long have you been a Christian, but where would you gauge yourself along the lines of baby Christian or young Christian or mature Christian, that type of thing? It's actually a question that's supposed to be answered, but you don't have to. That's all right.
I'm still in the womb, man.
That's a, okay.
Even as older Christians, we're still hit sometimes.
Oh, sure.
Just like you are as a young Christian, you know, with things that you struggle with.
Yeah.
Because maybe you haven't had to face that, or maybe you're just exhausted.
Yeah.
You know, just tired and ready to say, okay, God, you know, I can't handle this anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the scriptures do not present a picture of us in this life reaching this absolute perfection where nothing ever happens to us, we don't have any problems of any kind. Instead, let's see. We've got this Hebrews chapter 12, first two verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the picture that we've got here is even as mature Christians, we still have sin that encumbers us. And we're to lay that aside and we're to run, but we run with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the ordinary Christian life, having to lay aside those things that hold us back and hold us down, and having to focus upon Christ in order to be able to make that run. Okay.
There's some things that if we're taught properly, if we understand that God loves us more than we can comprehend, if we understand that He's exhaustively sovereign over everything that's taking place, that He's got us in His hand, when He commands us to count it all joy, mm-hmm. when all these things hit, that's possible if we're knowing God, if we have a correct perception of God.
Okay.
So many of these churches are teaching a little God, little God.
Who doesn't have anything to do with the troubles and problems
right.
that you face.
And so I can see why people out there are having real trouble, but
yeah.
we have an advantage if we can grab onto it. And He talks about at the end, giving it to God, just, you know, that kind of thing.
That's humility.
Yeah, yeah. We can't do it in our own strength. He breaks us down and breaks
Fireless
us down.
Incapable.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
yeah. So that's and actually what you're hinting at right here is really the theme of the whole chapter. This is the point that he's making in the entire chapter. What is God at work doing in the Christian's life? What's the main thing he's trying to do according to what he's saying in the chapter here? What's the main thing he's trying to do in your life by Okay, all right. So he's molding us in the image of Christ. He wants us to be focused on him. He's drawing us closer to himself. And so all of these things that are happening to us are designed by God to make us more dependent upon God rather than less dependent upon God. He doesn't want a church full of self-centered, self-satisfied, self-made men or women. He wants the church to be full of humble, Christ-like, totally God-dependent Christians. And that means that whatever it takes, that's what he's going to do. Which is why it hurts so much sometimes, the things that we go through. Because there are some sins that he is getting rid of in our lives, and that hurts because he's going to choose the absolutely perfect way to rid that sin out of your life and make you more dependent upon him as you encounter those types of temptations. Okay. Let's see. I totally got off track with where I am, which is okay. Talks about being in bondage to a substandard Christianity, which equates struggle with defeat. That was we've already kind of talked about that, but this type of this evangelical Christianity, if you struggle, that means you must be a defeated Christian, rather than if you struggle, you must be a Christian. there's a big difference between those two things. Okay.
Yeah, he says here, false hopes are greater evil than false fears.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I thought that was interesting because if you have high expectations of this Christian life, full of hope, you know, and then all of a sudden you get nailed, it takes you way down. If you're fearful and you think it's just going to be a tough hell on earth until I go to glory and get my glorified body, then I'm going to be great. But in the meantime, it's just going to be nothing but trouble. He says you get pleasant surprises along the way.
Right.
God gives you joy and peace. And, you know, I thought that was a good.
Yeah. It he has made a good point on that because the person who has the false hope that nothing will ever go wrong can be so sidetracked from this that he could quit the church and renounce Christianity and all kinds of things like that. Now, if he's elect, God will bring him back through whatever means necessary. But he could really get derailed for a number of years if he's been taught the wrong thing, that just having this kind of problem must mean you're not a believer. And therefore, some people say, well, therefore, I just, you know, why try? And they just give up. And like I said, if they are elect, God will do what is necessary to bring that person back.
You just described Josh. My approach to where Josh is. Hmm. He's had some extreme bumps, and he's reacted very badly to those bumps. And we'll find out which camp in the long run.
Yeah. Okay. What's one of the problems of this false teaching? He says it sentences the devoted Christians to what? Let me read the sentence. I thought it was great. It sentences devoted Christians to a treadmill life of hunting each day for non-existent failures and consecration, in the belief that if only they could find such failures to confess and forsake, they could recover an experience of spiritual infancy, which God means them now to leave behind. In other words, they're thinking, if I can just figure out the one thing that's wrong here and get that out of my life, then everything's going to be fine, and I'll go back to milk rather than solid food.
The only time it's ever going to be good is when I get to heaven, and this life is just hell on earth. And I mean, you got to have balance.
Yeah.
But he's probably describing the guy that doesn't know that God tests, that
right.
God exercises us. If a problem shows up, it's got to be, you know, your navel gaze. The devil is good. He loves that. When you take your eyes off of everything else and you're just looking at yourself, totally. I'm trying to find every flaw. You're not being very effective or fruitful when you're
right.
You're navel gazing.
Yeah, you're spending all your time looking at little tiny points. And obviously, if you're honest with yourself, you will find sins in your life. I mean, everybody's going to find sins in their life. And so then you get all torn up over which one of these things is it and how do I, you know, and so you're spending all your time on yourself. You've taken your eyes off of Christ. And you're not thinking about the test.
It's easy to see.
You're not content though in the Lord.
No, you're not. You're not. Yeah. And so that's part of the maturity too, is to recognize that the Lord does test us. And he tests us for good. to sanctify us. But that's who God is. Okay. What is grace? What is its purpose? Okay.
Sending his only son to the cross, sent to hell that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and receive the heaven.
Okay.
My favorite verse, God made him and no sin to be sent for us, so that him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay. All right. So that's what grace is. And we have to be careful that we don't lose sight of it. He talks about there being a will and a work of grace. What's he getting at there?
The will is God's eternal plan to save. The latter, the work, is God's good work in you.
Okay.
Perspective.
Okay.
Big picture, little picture.
Yeah, in that sense, or the eternal plan and the outworking of the plan and all of those things. Okay, so he says, what is the purpose of grace?
He says, we underline this one. This is what all the work of grace aims at: an even deeper knowledge of God and an ever closer fellowship with Him.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is God drawing us sinners closer and closer to Himself.
Okay. All right. And then I really love the illustration that he gave about walking down the road. You remember that illustration? He said, you're fine, you're healthy, it's a bright, sunshiny day, you're walking down the road and somebody comes up and wants to take your arm and help you along. Most likely you'll say, I don't need that. You shake off that help. But if it's the middle of the night and it's a thunderstorm and you're lost and you don't know where you're going and you're struggling and you're injured and somebody comes along and says, let me help you, then you're more than willing to have that person take you by the hand and guide you. And he says that is what God wants us to feel about Him, not only in rough times, but in good times as well, all along.
Okay, so we said last Sunday, last Wednesday, that somehow God is sovereign over our sin, even our sin God
right
ordains.
Yeah, magically. I think that was your
mystically.
Yeah,
R.C.
mystically. Yeah,
that's blasphemy. That's
R.C. Sproul. I repent of my wicked ways.
There you go.
So what I'm saying. Maybe he causes us to fall back into that sin to smoke us so that we are thankful. Kind of like we lost focus on the gospel, and the whole idea of the gospel is to get rid of our sin.
He can do that.
Take off your shoes.
Yeah, he can certainly do that. He has included our sin in every single thing that happens to us. I mean, that's part of his plan includes our sin. He's not the author of sin, but his plan includes our sin. And he can work in such a way that we will glorify him, and that sin will have a purpose as God works in it. It will have a purpose in our sanctification in some way.
We meant it so for he'll bring evil, us, but he meant it for good.
Yeah, yeah. So that never is an excuse to sin. It's never an excuse to give excuses for sin. But it is an acknowledgement that God is stronger than our sin, and God has included even our sin in His eternal plan.
I don't know if you said it in there, but unregenerate people sin and revel in it,
mm-hmm.
sleep really well. But Christians, if you've been regenerated and you've sinned, it bothers you. It wears on you.
Yeah, you can see that in David's Psalms, the ones that he wrote during the time after he committed sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, and the time that Nathan came to him and confronted him. There's some Psalms that David wrote, and he talks about he felt like his strength was sapped. He felt like there were arrows sticking out of him. Felt like there was this heavy weight that was just pushing him down into the ground. So he's expressing what's going on. He's not happy-go-lucky during that time. He's trying to hide it from everybody else in the palace. Everybody knows. It's an open secret. They all know. But nobody's brave enough to tell the king. Yeah, until God, you know, sends Nathan to do it. Nobody's. Yeah, you demand. You demand. Where was I going with this? Anyway, but God, yeah, unregenerate sinners don't care. And often are, like you said, happy-go-lucky. There's nothing that bothers them. They sleep well. There's a psalm that talks about that. 73. What? They get angry when you... Yes, they do. They do. Because they don't think there's anything wrong with them. Christians, on the other hand, when we sin, if we are trying to hide it from God or from others, we don't sleep well, we toss and turn, we have all kinds of problems, and it's just
Proverbs
difficult.
Talk about the ear that hears rebuke, you know, accepts
yeah.
it.
You know. Yeah. Now, is it in this chapter he talks about restoring the years that the locusts have eaten?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that God can, in the midst of, it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to trust in the Lord, and if you if you live long enough, God can restore those things that you have, many of the things that you've lost. We have Job as an example of what God did after Job lost everything, and then God restored to him his fortune after that. But so God can do those types of things as well. He said, the secret of a godly man's life, wait on the Lord. I thought that was an important thing to remember. Okay, and we conclude the chapter with this wonderful hymn from John Newton, which I had never heard today. I went on the internet and found music to it and listened to it. It's a beautiful hymn. It's a little hard to sing, but I really like it. I never had seen it. Had you seen this one before, Lisa? You never seen this
one? No, and I didn't even think to go.
You can look at it. There's on YouTube, there's several. There's a modern rendition of it, and then there's a more traditional. And I looked up the more traditional. And I think it's pretty and everything else. I've never seen it. Well, one of these days, but not necessarily in this coming Sunday. We'd have to, well, if you want to look it up, just see what you think.
Okay.
That's okay. But I think it's a beautiful hymn, and it's got a good point. What's the point that he's making in the hymn?
That I wanted him to hurry up and get rid of my problems, and he said, no.
He spoke.
Yeah.
my grace is sufficient for you.
Yeah. So guess what, John? This is the way I get rid of your problems. I give you more. To make you trust in me. I thought
I take your mind off that.
Yeah.
Give you a bigger
one.
Until you're totally focused on me.
Yeah. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. So, yeah. True.
What is it called?
It's just the first line. I asked the Lord that I might grow. That's what I searched for, and that's what I found. I don't think it's got any other. It's just the first line.
Right.
Anybody have any questions or comments about this chapter?
Just real quick.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Dad's got this lawsuit. He's down right now. Can't eat. But his mindset is he don't understand why the Lord made him go through that. and it's got to be Satan. He doesn't. Just heartbreaking because you want to shake him. Go to the doctor. That's what they're there for. But he keeps saying he wants to trust God. Just how we were raised. And I mean, that's all, it's admirable to pray, but I mean, there's got to be a common sense.
Yeah.
Somewhere.
Yeah, the scriptures indicate, I mean, the anointing, the person with oil in James is not...
He does that all the time.
It's not just a that's not a magical thing. The oil was one of the medicines of the day and was used to treat many illnesses. And so one of the interpretations that I think is probably correct in that passage is that what you ought to be praying for you ought to ask the elders of the church to pray that the Lord would make effective the use of whatever medicine has been applied to this situation. So it's proper for us to pray that chemotherapy would work for somebody who has cancer. It's proper to pray that God would you know use whatever this is to heal them, because God has given common grace to doctors to be able to do certain things, and so you don't just have to sit back and.
So you're saying the anointing with oil was
it may
comical, but it's medicinal purposes.
It may, yes, that is true. It may very well pouring on oil and wine, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the wine was an antiseptic to clear out the infection that might have been in the wounds and everything else, and the oil was to soothe it so that they would those wounds would heal. Better, just like putting burn cream on a burn today, so that type of thing, and that it's proper to pray that those things would be made effective.
See, the oil we would do in churches, they take, you probably know that, or olive oil and put it on your forehead and shake you to death.
Contra-coup lacerations of the brain. That's back and forth like the brain rattles around, and then they just die right there. Okay. Sorry about that. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Good chat.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things that we've learned from this chapter and from your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do work in ways to, when we sin, to wake us up, to help us see that we are sinners, to conform us more to the image of Christ our Savior. Lord, that all of the trials that come our way as Christians are designed by you to make us cling more closely to you and desire you more and to find in you the help and the answer to all of our problems. And so please bless us, we ask, to do this. Please forgive our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.